High, about three times a year, my father would pick us up from school on a Friday afternoon in an old pickup truck, and I'm the youngest of two sons, and he would drive us out to a remote part of West Texas where we would hunt and spend the weekend together. And it was a great father-son time. I could ask my father anything, and we could talk about anything. And I didn't realize it then, but his value system kind of became my value system, and his way of looking at the world became my way of looking at the world. And his advice was meant to protect us from suffering that might come with foolish decisions that we would make. And I think that all of us could really use the protection of a father, right? Life is a fragile thing. We have temptations every single day in our jobs, our marriages, our relationships. And we have many reasons to be afraid, too. We have insecurity with our finances, with our relationships that are not what they could be. We also, on top of all of that, have physical hardship and trials. Perhaps you are suffering from an illness or a cancer that you are wondering if you'll ever get over. And wouldn't it be great if we had a father's protection from all of this? Well, the text before us this afternoon is about a father's protection of his children. It's an address from a father to a son. He's trying to instill him with values that will protect him from the dangers that are in life. And Proverbs, the book, is all about the choice between wisdom and folly. And the author is appealing to his son to seek wisdom, to gain understanding. And it's crucial for us to realize that biblical wisdom isn't just fatherly advice in this passage. It's the difference between life and death. And it's precisely life and death because all of us face the question, how am I really secure in life? How am I ultimately protected in life? And the answer that this text provides is that we are protected in life and in death because Christ is our wisdom. And that's what I want us to leave here remembering this morning, that we are protected in life and in death because Christ is our wisdom. Now, I've decided to divide this passage into two different parts. It talks about the birth of wisdom and the blessing of wisdom. So the birth and the blessing. So let's start with the birth of wisdom. Well, the father uses a very clever trick to teach his son about life and about wisdom. He talks very openly in the opening chapters of Proverbs, all the way to our chapter, about women. And he presents life as a choice to his son between two women, Lady Wisdom on the one hand and Lady Folly on the other hand. He presents Lady Wisdom as beautiful. She's attractively adorned both outwardly and inwardly. She protects the young son from harm and guides the young son through life's challenges. And here in our chapter, he praises Lady Wisdom for her birth. And it's not an ordinary human birth. It's actually a royal birth that comes from God himself. Verse 22, it says that the Lord brought me forth. Down in verse 24, it states that when there were no oceans, I was given birth. So wisdom came about as a result of God's activity. God himself gives her birth. And that's truly royalty. If a baby is born to the Queen of England or another royal dynasty, we would call that royalty. So imagine if a baby came from God himself, that would be like the greatest ruler or the greatest royal baby imaginable. It would be the heir of the universe. And verse 23 goes on and says that wisdom was around before the world began. Not only before creation, but she was there when God created the world. Down in verse 27, I was there when he set the heavens in place. And that phrase, I was there, it was meant to say, listen to me, because I was around when God created the world. Another quick father-son bonding experience. I went to the University of Texas at Austin. In my sophomore year of college, the Texas Longhorns went to the national championship in college football. It was a huge game. They had never been, they hadn't been to the national championship in 35 years, and they were playing the University of Southern California. And USC had won two previous college football championships. They were going for their third, and all of the commentators wanted USC to win. Not only that, Vince Young, the quarterback of the Longhorns, had been passed over for the Heisman Trophy, been given to Reggie Bush, and it was a huge game. And my father got us tickets to go see the game. And so we went. I went there with my father, and we saw this game, and it came down to the fourth quarter, and with 8 minutes left to play, the Longhorns were down, and Vince Young came back, dominated the game, and with 19 seconds left, he faked one way and ran it into the end zone, and the stadium just erupted. It was breathtaking, and the Longhorns won. And now, the point of that, I say that story for one reason, because now whenever I'm with any college football fans, all I have to say is, I was there at the game. I was there. And it's like they want to hear everything I have to say. I have a status that I didn't have before I told that story. And that's kind of what is going on here. Wisdom is saying, I was there at creation. I told that story as a silly football game, but imagine if you were there when God created the heavens and the earth, when human history, or history as we know it, began. You'd have a status that you didn't have before. And wisdom was not only there, she was actively participating. Verse 30 says, I was beside him like a craftsman or a master workman. And all of the previous verses have been building up to that climax where wisdom participates like a craftsman or a master workman. Now, some of you might be asking yourself, is this a description of Christ? Is this Jesus Christ that, or should we equate Lady Wisdom with Jesus Christ? And some have argued yes, based on verse 22. They say that Christ Jesus was created by God at a moment in time. That belief has been rejected by the church, and it's now known as Arianism. And the reason they rejected it is because other parts of Scripture make clear that Christ is eternal. There wasn't a time as the Son of God that he was created. So rather than a biography of Jesus Christ, think of this this section as a metaphor. It's not a literal one-to-one correspondence is what I mean to say. And that's okay that it's a metaphor because Scripture uses metaphors all the time to describe God. God's described as a shepherd throughout Scripture, but that doesn't mean that God is up there with a staff in his hand and wearing a shepherd's clothing. And in this passage, we shouldn't think that Christ Jesus was created or that Christ is feminine, as Lady Wisdom is feminine in this passage. So having said that, as a caution, there are clearly ways that Lady Wisdom does point to Christ. Christ, as we have said, is eternal. He is the heir of all things. God created the world through Christ, and he's supreme over all that exists. And moreover, he's truly a royal baby, God come in the flesh to dwell among us, to bear our sins. Colossians tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So why does this matter to you? What difference does this make? Well, it matters because if Christ was never born, if he never came down from heaven into the flesh, well, then I couldn't be giving you good news this morning. We would still be suffering or left in our sins. We would have no protection in life. And remember, too, when Simeon sees Jesus, says he's a child for the first time. Simeon takes the child Jesus into his arms, and he lifts up the child Jesus, and he sings kind of a birth song. He says, my eyes have seen the salvation of God. And that's what is sort of being foreshadowed in our passage. It's not just the creation of the world. It's the redemption of the world. It's our redemption. It's being foreshadowed or pointed to in this passage. And that's good news. That is good news for us. So not just the birth of Jesus or the birth of wisdom is good news, but we also need to talk about the blessing of wisdom. So let's now talk about the blessing. Well, the end of this passage is like an old man who's seen many troubles and many hard days, and he gives cautionary language, cautionary advice to a young boy. He gives him strong language. If you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, I don't recommend it for all ages, but if you've ever seen that movie, there's a scene where this boy's father had been murdered. It's in the Middle Ages, and he goes to his father's funeral. And his uncle shows up at his father's funeral, and he gives him his father's sword. And the boy takes the sword, and it's bigger than he is, and he looks at it, and it's huge. And the uncle stoops down and looks at him, and he says, "First, learn to use this." And he points at his head. "And then I will teach you to use this." And he points at the sword. And at that moment, the uncle's not sheltering the boy. He's actually equipping the boy to one day go out into the world. But he's saying, first, listen to my advice. You know, listen to my instruction. Listen to everything that I'm going to teach you. And then, and only then, will you be prepared for the battle of life. And that's similar to what's happening here in these closing verses. The father's pleading with the son to listen to his commands, to hear his admonition. Verse 32, it says, "Listen to me." Verse 33, "Listen to my instruction and be wise." Verse 34, "Blessed is the man who listens to me." And the chapter ends by really showing what's at stake. Verse 35, it holds the promise of life and blessing, but the next verse spells out the consequences of failure. It says, "Whoever fails to find me harms himself." And that language there is really emphatic. It could be translated as violence to his soul. That's how emphatic the language that the father is using there. And it's important to pause for a moment and say he's teaching a counter-cultural lesson that's still relevant, I think, in our day. Our culture doesn't warn us against lady folly or the adulteress. Our culture celebrates the adulteress. Just this past year, I had a friend of mine tell me about a slogan that he heard. I didn't hear this myself, but it was used by a dating service, and it said, "Life is short, have an affair." And that's the wisdom of our age, isn't it? Lady Folly is still in business today. She's booming, just as she was in business back in the father's day. We are told that freedom is the absence of every sort of restraint. We should give in to whatever desire that we have. And just what are the consequences of giving in? Well, the battle isn't just a battle for the body. It's a battle for the soul. And Lady Folly is not a lady. She's the embodiment of Satan. You know, if you follow her, she will lead you to suffering and to destruction on a greater scale than you could have ever imagined. And so we're left with the question, how do we win the battle? How are we ultimately protected in life? Well, we realize, first, that all of us have been disobedient to our Father's commands. None of us have kept ourselves pure. None of us have followed Lady Wisdom. All of us have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We have lusted after the things of this world. We've worshipped other things in our hearts. And we think that deep down, God's wisdom is really not that wise. You know, surely I can't follow your commands, because if I followed them, it would cost me everything I have. And yet, there is one son who has followed all of his father's commands. There is one obedient son who is the embodiment of wisdom. He was perfectly obedient. And he deserves the blessing that is in this passage. He deserved it. And yet, the irony is that instead of the blessing, he got the wrath of God. Instead of the blessing, he took the curse that was due to us. He put it on his own back. And it looked like failure. God's chosen Messiah hanging on a cross, bearing the curse of human sin. That's the height of folly, is it not? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 22. Now, this is what it has to say. "For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Friends, do you want to know what the wisdom of God really is? It is the love of God displayed for us on the cross. Because there, Christ bore the wrath. He took the punishment so that we could have the love and the protection of the Father. And yet it looked like failure. It looked like foolishness to everyone that was around him. When Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'll be raised again. Peter rebukes him. He says, may it never be, Lord, because it looks like foolishness. It looks like failure for the Messiah to come in weakness rather than in power. And yet that's the very thing that allows us to have assurance, to have hope in the face of suffering. That was the power of God manifested in weakness on the cross. In what looked like foolishness back then, it still looks like foolishness today. We are called to take up the cross. We are called to lay down our rebellion. We are called to reject the wisdom of the world. And that looks like madness. It looks like death to us. And it is the death of us. The plan was never for us to have an easy life. The plan was for us to know the power of God, the glory of God. That was the plan. And it means dying to sin and living to God. It means rejecting the vanity and the self-love that's so prominent in our culture and dying to sin and chasing after God. So you might say, where is the fun in that? I thought you were going to bring me good news this morning. Where is the fun? Well, our Heavenly Father loves us too much to let us be destroyed by our own sin. And just as the Father in this passage, he wants the Son, he's pleading with the Son to find true life. In the same way, listen to what Christ says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Life is found in Christ alone. That is wisdom. And when the world around us tells us that folly is freedom, that self-gratification is freedom, then we have to say that whoever has the Son of God has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we realize that it's through the very means of affliction, it's through the very means of cross-shaped suffering, that you know the wisdom and the power of God. The power of God is made perfect in our weakness. And that's why Paul can say that he's always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's why he says that he's become like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. He says that. It is in the affliction that the power of God is revealed in us. When we are broken, when we are weak, then we are strong because we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. We're being made like him in his death so that we may know the power of his resurrection. You know, I've painted a very positive picture of my relationship with my Father. And perhaps your human father and your relationship with him was not that way. Perhaps you come from a broken home, or your father hurts you in ways that you can never begin to forgive, and you bear the scars of that. I don't know your story. I don't know all of your life and what it entails. But I do know that regardless of how loving your human father is, even the best even the most loving human father, he could never save you from your sin. He could never protect you from the death that's going to come to us all one day. And instead, we have a father, a heavenly father, that is far more loving. He's far more powerful than your human father. And he knows the very hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. He knows your suffering. And he enters into that suffering on the cross. And yes, we're going through the storm. We are in the battle. Yes, and it looks like death. And it is the death of us. But that's precisely so that he can reveal himself to be the great Savior that he is through Jesus Christ. And the great loving Heavenly Father that he is. And I want to ask you this morning, can you see Jesus on the cross for you? Can you see Jesus triumphing, entering into your suffering, triumphing over it? Because he has. And if you're his child, then he's present with you through his Spirit, even in your darkest hours. And even if you can't see him or feel him. And only God can say that, because only he went through the agony and the punishment and the curse of sin and was resurrected and exalted on the other side of that. The father in this passage wants to protect his young son from suffering. But the true wisdom of God will result in your suffering. But it will not end there. Christ was raised. Christ was victorious over the grave. And so if you're united to him by faith, you will be resurrected bodily. And so the only reason why we are protected in life and in death is because Christ is our wisdom. Amen. Let us pray.